We're going to continue with the first verse of chapter 5 through the 18th verse and get into our second miracle of the day. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In those lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been there ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm making my way, someone else steps down in front of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your mat and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is still working, and also I also am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. This is the word of the Lord. So there is too much going on here for one sermon, but we're going to cram as much as we possibly can into this one sermon. So, quick note, we're coming right out of that encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. So from Samaria, Jesus has gone back north, and he is in Judea and Galilee and traveling in that area. And a royal official, which we are taking to mean a Roman royal official, has a son who is dying. And that official gets up and goes to see Jesus, figures out where Jesus is on the road, and travels to find him from Capernaum. And when he gets there, he has one of those kind of odd conversations that people are known for having with Jesus, where he says, "Jesus, my son is dying. I need you to come with me and heal him." And Jesus says, "Well, you need signs and miracles, you person." And if we take that kind of the way I just pronounced it, it sounds like Jesus is exasperated with the man who is standing in front of him. The Greek is actually second person plural, so it's y'all need signs, y'all need miracles, or else y'all won't believe, which is kind of a different feel to it. Some of the commentaries even think it's kind of Jesus having a conversation to himself about humanity, saying, what they need is something concrete, something in front of them, a sign, a miracle, something they can't not get. Well, Jesus is not interested in going to Capernaum. So he simply tells the man, "Go, your son lives." That lives is the same verb we will hear on Easter, lives. It's a big, significant, important verb in the narrative of Jesus, lives. So the royal official, the man, leaves. And I had not caught until prepping for this sermon how long a trip he had made. Because he starts heading back, and on his way back, he encounters servants from his household who tell him that his son is well, his son is alive, his son lives. And being the curious official that he is, he says, "Well, when did this happen? And they say yesterday, which means that he's been on the road for at least a day and a half. He had his trip to get to Jesus and then a trip to get to where he is. And if the servants left immediately after the son started getting well, they've been on the road. That is some serious faith to just take Jesus at his word on a 2-day trip or a 3-day trip and just head back home, hoping, believing, wondering if your child will live. And that is the piece here that is the power of it, is that they determine when they compare notes that the son starts to get well exactly at the same time that Jesus says, go, your son lives. And if you've heard me preach over the last couple of years, you know that I have a story like this too, that I was in Raleigh, North Carolina, at dad's bedside, and we were trying to get him off the ventilator. And we weren't sure it was going to happen. He'd been on a ventilator for 28 days. And not everybody comes off a ventilator after 28 days. So we were waiting. We were waiting, and we were waiting. And about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he came off the ventilator, had no false steps, didn't need to go back on, no step down, no nothing, just smooth sailing. So then we came back to Mount Vernon, Indiana, where we lived at the time. And I went to church on Sunday morning, and the women of the church, you know the women of the church, right? They accosted me to let me know that at noon on that day, Central Time, 1 Eastern, they had held a prayer vigil for Dad. There is something to it when the events line up like that, that make you believe differently than what you did before. And that's what happens with the royal official and his entire household, is they all convert. That kind of ends that story. They just completely vanish from scripture at this point. Like, that's it. That was their role. They got a miracle. Moving on. So Jesus heads back down to Jerusalem. John has made sure that we note that that's 2 miracles for Jesus in Cana in this passage. And now Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he goes through one of the gates. And the gates were like marketplaces. The best kind of example I can give you for today is the gates are like a small town post office. That's where everybody goes for certain things. Everybody's going to go there every so often. You just got to do it. So everybody goes through the gates, and this gate is famous for its spring, a well. And the legend is that there's an angel who stirs up the waters, and the waters get stirred up and people get healed when they go into the waters. And so there are 5 porticos full of sick, ill, paralyzed, lame people. And Jesus picks out 1 of those people. And in a line that may sound familiar to you from Nathanael's calling and from the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus knows that the man has been there for a long time. As a matter of fact, the man has been there for 38 years. And Jesus asks this question that we sometimes ask of folks on the fringes of society. Well, do you want to get better? Do you want a job? Do you want to not be an addict? Do you want to not be hungry? Do you want to be a better parent? All of those sorts of things. Jesus kind of asks that question, but there's probably more to it than when we ask it. Let's be honest, it's Jesus. And the man doesn't give him a direct answer, but the answer the man gives a direct insight into the fact that humans haven't changed a whole lot. He says, sir, I've been here for 38 years, and I have no one to help me, and I cannot get into the water when it's stirred up before somebody else does. That's how we know that nobody was Presbyterian in that gate, because we would have had it decently and in order. You would have not been waiting 38 years. We would have had a committee set up, and that would have been handled. But we still see that today. We still see that we cut ahead of people that we cut people off for what we want. And some people lag behind in getting what they need because the rest of the crowd is faster, greedier, more selfish, whatever. And so the man is there 38 years. I mean, think about the power of his hope in that well, that like if he can one day get in there, maybe see it before anybody else sees it and start crawling to it, that he could be made well. You have to have some serious hope to stick around for 38 years. Jesus doesn't even deal with the man's non-answer other than to say, go, get up, take your mat, and walk. And the man does, which has got to be a surprise. It's got to be a surprise. But there were some uptight religious people in the neighborhood. I'm sure none of you know uptight religious people. And they see a man carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to carry anything from a public place to a private place, that's forbidden, and they jump all over him. Nobody recognizes who he is. Or that maybe it's really odd that this guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years is walking around. They just chew on him about violating the Sabbath. He says, hey, look, the guy who made me well told me to do this. And at that point, he let me walk after 38 years. What do you want me to do, essentially? They don't even hear the part about the man who made him well. They ask him, who was this who told you to do this? He doesn't know. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus has vanished. Later, Jesus finds him at the temple, tells him, go forth and don't sin anymore so this doesn't happen to you. Now, there's a long sermon there about whether we get physically punished for sin and whether that's a direct one-on-one correlation between what we do and what happens to us or whether it's bigger than that. I don't have time for that today. You don't have time for that today. You don't want to still be here at 3 o'clock this afternoon. So we're going to set that one aside for right now. Know that it's problematic and hold it off to the side. Make a note. What is really fascinating is that then the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they want to know why he's got permission to do this, which may sound exactly like it did earlier in John's gospel when he cleansed the temple and they said, by what authority? And it appears that there was a thread of Jewish theology in those days that led its way into the early church where God only took the very first Sabbath off, that first seventh day of creation. After that, God was on duty. I was really happy to hear that because otherwise, verses 17 and 18 make no sense to me. I don't get how the Jewish leaders make the leap from saying, Dad works on Saturday, I work on Saturday, I'm the son of God. That one cleared the tower for me. But that sense of God at work on the Sabbath, I also am at work on the Sabbath, connected those dots for me. So what struck me, again, not for the first time, is that the farther they are away from the center of Jewish religious life, the more people see Jesus. You've got a royal Roman official who is way up in Judea and Galilee, and he is desperate enough to take a trip for 2, 3, 4 days, whatever it is, to see Jesus and have his son raised, son healed. And we get into the gates of Jerusalem, and they don't even know who Jesus is. And they get stuck. I mean, the man who gets healed doesn't know who Jesus is. The Jewish authorities, the religious people get stuck on, he didn't do it the right way. And I wondered this week as I read this passage, how often is that us? that we miss what God is doing because we've gotten too close to the structures and we know too well what to expect. And we almost know the story before the preacher reads it. And then we stop listening because we know the story that well. And we miss what is happening. I think it happens more often than we want to admit. Because I think sometimes we overeducated Presbyterians think, well, I know this, and he doesn't have any credentials. But how could he or she possibly speak to that? I've never heard that before. Well, lots of things we haven't heard of before. I think we also get so used to talking about how God is that we sometimes miss seeing and experiencing how God is. And there is something very tangible about that experience that we hear in the life of the royal official. Changes his life, changes the life of his entire family, and probably that entire community. These are the second and third miracles. They don't happen on grand scale. Jesus doesn't go into the middle of an amphitheater and say, okay, we got 10,000 people watching. Here's what I'm going to do. At Cana, he has to be goaded into action by his mother. And the only people who really know that Jesus does this thing are the disciples, his mother, and the servants. It's a miracle. Why would we only keep it for, what, a double handful, triple handful, 15, 18, 20 people? It's a miracle. When we get to the royal official's son, the royal official knows that Jesus has said to go home. His son has been made well. But coming from the other side of the story are the servants in his household who have seen his son be made well. And the miracle is not revealed in its fullness until they get together and talk about it. Then they can put together, this happened right as Jesus said that thing to me. And it takes on a new shape. The Samaritan woman at the well is one woman with one conversation with Jesus who goes back to her village asking the question, he can't be the Messiah, can he? And in her telling her story of her encounter to the village goes back to see Jesus. It doesn't start off with 5,000 people getting converted in an amphitheater. It's not a 30,000 person, 500,000 person experience. It's small. It's tiny. And it requires something by the people who've seen it to happen next. I think sometimes we've gotten so good at telling the canned stories. We've memorized the scripture. We know what this sounds like. We know what this is. We know how it's going to happen. That we miss those same stories happening around us in the world. Happening around us in our lives. Almost all of us can tell the story of somebody we know and care about who is alive, who should not be alive by all standards of the word. By somebody who has survived a car wreck or a diagnosis or an accident. By someone who has been hanging on by a thread for so long that it is not in the percentages that they should still be with us, and yet they are. And I don't know that we always connect those stories to the stories of God revealed in Jesus Christ, as though they are miracles among us, right next to us each and every day. And I think we should. I think we need to take that and expand that out, because otherwise we have that most horrible of all things that we mock, book learning. and no common sense, no ability to attach it to reality. Virtually every church in the country, when they do a pastor search, wants a pastor who can tell Bible, who can preach Bible-based sermons that are relevant to everyday life. Well, there isn't a Bible story that isn't relevant to everyday life. Do we make a connection between those everyday lives and our everyday lives? I mean, it can be as simple. Let's get down and dirty with it. It can be as simple as, do we have the humanity to let somebody with fewer groceries go ahead of us in the line at the grocery store? Or, I got here first is good enough. I got here first is how the man is at the well for 38 years. What would it have taken for one human being in 38 years to help him, to let him go first? And how would that have changed everything? We have a lot of scripture stories. We have favorites. We have ones we barely know. All of them have something to tell the people of God in this day and age. I don't want us to get so close to them that they are only words on a page, and they are not the beloved children of God living out lives of faith. We cannot stay so close to the rituals of worship that we lose the power of the core of what it is to worship Jesus Christ. So we need to get back out to the sticks. It's time to go to Judea and Galilee. It's time to be far from the trappings of religion and time to find faith. We have all been desperate enough at some point to do something other people considered crazy. Crazy enough to go on a 2-day trip to see a hopeful miracle worker, to hope our child would live, and to just take him at his word that it was true. It's nuts. That is absolutely crazy and 100% faithful. And so here we are, and our challenge always, is to not get so close to church that we lose Jesus. So this week, I hope you get away. I hope you put down the devotional and the Bible study and the Bible in a year. I hope you lift up your head and look at your friends and neighbors and see the story of Scripture writ large in the world today. I hope you see the man in the portico who's been there for 38 years, and that you can respond with amazement and joy that he is walking, not, "What are you doing with that mat on the Sabbath?" I hope that you can be the joyous one who meets someone who's made a trip on faith, and you can tell them of what God has done, and together you can put together the pieces of God's action in the world. I hope above all hopes that you can see Jesus at work in the world, because God is still at work no matter what day of the week it is. And in that, we should find great hope. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.